as we gather around the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, so far in our series in these evening services, looking at David's life and David's relationships, we've been focusing on his relationships with various men. Some were friends, some were enemies. Oh, that's exciting. Over the next three services, we're going to be looking at his relationships with three different women. And we're going to begin tonight with Abigail. But we did jump into the middle of her story a little bit. And so we're going to jump back. You might want to be following along to the beginning of the end of 1 Samuel 24. We're on page 284 in the Bibles. As we go back to the end of chapter 24, it helps us to kind of locate where in David's story we are, really just kind of get our bearings a bit, and what's been going on in the lead up to our passage this evening. So, at the end of chapter 24, we read about one of the reconciliations between David and Saul. And it's been brought about by one of those occasions where David had the opportunity to kill Saul and chose to spare his life. But reading this, it feels like an uneasy truce. It doesn't feel like a true peace. If it had been a true peace, and it seems to me that David would have returned with Saul and taken his place back in the army, but he doesn't. He continues to live out in the wilderness with his men. It says David has returned home to continue his rule, and David and his war band are based in a stronghold in the desert of En-Gedi. That doesn't sound like a true reconciliation or peace to me. That sounds like a truce. Anyway, at the beginning of chapter 25, we read that Samuel has died and that David has shifted his base of operations, this time to the desert of Paran. And then we are introduced to this guy called Nabal. Now, Nabal is a wealthy man. He has huge flocks, around 4,000 sheep and goats. I don't know if you can imagine. The only way I can imagine, you know those Australian and New Zealand sheep farms, which just have sheep as far as you can see? I don't really know what 4,000 sheep and goats looks like, but it sounds a lot to me. He's not just materially wealthy, he also has a wife. And the descriptions of them are telling. She is intelligent and beautiful. He is surly and mean. Even if we hadn't read the end of the story, we'd have a pretty good idea where this story is going. It's all set up in those four words, it seemed to me. Intelligent and beautiful, surly and mean. So, shall we have a look at how it does work out in detail? Well, all those sheep and goats, it's shearing time. And David sends 10 of his men to Nabal, saying that he and his men, David and his men, have treated the shepherds well. They haven't stolen any of the flocks. They've generally been good neighbours. And so he's asking if Nabal would acknowledge this by being generous to David and his men. He's got 4,000 sheep and goats. Surely he can afford some supplies for David and his men. Now, at first sight, this might look a bit like a protection racket shakedown. You know the kind of thing. You see it on films and TV shows, don't you? A couple of young thugs go into a convenience store and extort money from the shop owner, claiming to have protected the store when the only threat to the store was them and their gang. You know the idea, protection racket. And this reading of the situation, that might be why Nabal reacts the way that he does, which is to send David's messengers away with a flea in their ear, insulting David and refusing to have anything to do with them. David's reaction, as we read on, from Myrick's perspective, seems quite extreme. He straps on his sword, gathers his warband together, and heads out to teach Nabal a lesson. Meanwhile, one of Nabal's servants has had a word with his wife, Abigail, and explains the situation to her. And he makes it abundantly clear, that, if we read through him kind of 15, 16 and 17, he makes it abundantly clear that David and his men really had looked out for them. It wasn't just that they hadn't abused them, they had actively protected them and their flocks. They'd been like a wall around them, he says. All the time we were herding our sheep, they were with us, protecting us, guarding us. Now, it seems to me likely that given this testimony, that they'd spent all this time again, this servant would have known David reasonably well and would probably have known that he was not going to take Nabal's insult well. He knew that Nabal wouldn't listen to reason, so he asks Abigail to step in. And she doesn't hesitate as we read on. She gathers together a caravan of supplies, bread and meat, wine and fruit. She has them loaded onto donkeys and sends them in David's direction, following on behind. And she finds David just in time. He is livid. He's livid that he spent all this time and energy looking after Nabal's flocks, guarding his shepherds with absolutely no reward. And he has said that he intends to kill Nabal and all his men. As I said, quite an extreme reaction. Abigail arrives and bows down before David. She encourages David to overlook Nabal's bad behavior. She doesn't excuse it or mitigate it, doesn't make excuses for him. She acknowledges that he has been foolish, but she presents it as something that is beneath David to get wound up about. Her denunciation of Nabal is only a couple of lines long, but her gentle and subtle challenge to David's overreaction takes several verses. Let's look at it carefully. So in verse 26... she gives credit to God for keeping David from bloodshed and from seeking vengeance. She goes on in verse 28 to remind David that his dynasty, which God has promised, is to be founded on fighting the Lord's battles and not in wrongdoing. In verse 29, she reminds David that his life is protected by God, so he doesn't have to take things into his own hand. And then verses 30 and 31, she looks ahead to when God will fulfill God's promises, when David is crowned king. At that time, David will be glad, as she says, not to have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. Over these verses, it seems to me that with grace and insight, Abigail absolutely skewers David in his anger and vengeful reaction and calls him out on it. She reminds him of who he is, of his call to be a different kind of man, a different kind of leader, a different kind of king. And we heard how effective this gentle but clear challenge to David was at the beginning of our reading this evening, which was David's response. That's where we started. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. He praises God for sending Abigail to head him off, to stop him doing the evil that he was planning, not just by sending the gifts, but by showing him why he was wrong to seek vengeance in bloodshed. And as we read on a little later, he acknowledges that what he was planning to do would have been wrong. So, having headed off the disaster threatening her family, Abigail heads home, where she finds Nabal drunk and partying, entirely oblivious of his narrow escape. And another example of her good sense, Abigail waits until the next morning to tell Nabal what had happened. Now, it seems to me there's an interesting contrast here. In contrast to David, who responded with praise to God for Abigail's intervention, Nabal is silent. His heart fails, and within a fortnight, he's dead. It says, "The Lord struck Nabal, and he died." I wonder if you remember a few weeks ago, I can't remember exactly where, and someone in this series, we were looking at David and Saul, and we read at that point that God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. And at that time I said I didn't really know what that meant, apart from the fact that it's clear that the writers of the Old Testament had a really high view of the sovereignty of God. In their worldview, nothing happened that God hadn't permitted or even acted on. In that understanding, everything that happens is under God's rule, including evil spirits and death. So in a similar way, they were entirely comfortable saying that God struck Nabal and he died. This feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? One way of thinking about this that I've found helpful, you might want to consider, it's based on a verse in Isaiah 28:21, which talks about the strange and alien work of God. And based on this verse, Martin Luther contrasted what he called the proper work of God, the loving, merciful, kind acts of God, they're easy to see, they're in line with God's nature, with God's strange works, the ones that we find it difficult to understand. But if we're to believe that God is sovereign over all, somehow we have to find room for them within God's sovereignty. A bit of a digression. The point in this narrative is the contrast between David's reaction to God's correction, which Abigail had delivered, which is a response of repentance and praise, which leads to life, and Nabal's reaction to God's correction sent through Abigail, which led to his death. David has none of the problems we might have with seeing God at work in Nabal's death. He doesn't see it strange at all. He sees it as God's justice being acted on David's behalf. And that sentiment is one we find echoed again and again in the Psalms, isn't it? In which God is often asked to bring judgment down on the heads of the enemies of the writer. Anyway, this story draws to a close with David asking Abigail to marry him. It seems that he was impressed by her ability to gracefully call him out, to challenge him to be and to do better, by her wit and her wisdom. And he valued those things in a prospective wife. Now, just at the end of this passage, there was a brief mention of Michal, David's first wife, but I'm not going to pick that up as we're looking at Michal in more detail. I think Heather, Michelle are looking at that next time, so I'm going to leave them to talk about Michal. But just to note, we do have a reference to the fact that David was starting to collect wives. There are two mentioned, and then Michal, who he'd had previously. By the time we get to 2 Samuel 3:3, the list of sons born to David in Hebron, we find six sons born, all by different wives, one of which was Abigail. And that is the last that we hear of her. But as I was reflecting on her story, a few other situations in Scripture where women had to deal with obtuse and foolish men came to mind. So I thought we might spend a bit of time diving into those as well. And the first of those is the account of Tamar, which we find in Genesis 38. If you want to follow along, it's on pages 40 and 41. Again, just to fill in a bit of background so we know who everybody is and where we are in the story. Jacob, who is the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham, Jacob has returned to his homeland, has been reconciled with his brother Esau. You might recall they fell out over an inheritance. And Jacob now has 12 sons. And one of them, Joseph, has been sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, him of the multicoloured coat. And as a little interlude between the account of Joseph's adventures, we're told something about the family of one of his brothers, Judah. So Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's important to remember. Judah is one of the founding fathers of a whole tribe of the people of Israel. Now, Judah had married and had had 3 sons, Onan and Shelah. As was the way of things, Judah arranged for to be married to a woman called Tamar. However, was a bad one. And in another example of the attribution of all that happens to the sovereign God, we are told in Genesis 38, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, in that culture, in order to keep the family line going and a man's name alive, it was practiced that a brother of a man who had died would take his widow as a wife, and any children they had would be counted as children of the dead man, so that his name would continue on in the genealogy and lineage of the people. So, in line with this tradition, to maintain Ur's family line, Judah told his second son, Onan, to take Tamar as wife, which he did. But he knew that any children that they had wouldn't be counted as his, so he used the withdrawal method to avoid impregnating Tamar. And in verse 10 we read, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. This left Judah with only one son, Shelah, and no other heirs. I can't exaggerate how big a deal this is. He was dealing with the grief of losing 2 sons. His family line was now completely at risk. 2 sons had married Tamar and both had died. What was he going to do with his 3rd and last son, not yet grown to adulthood? Well, what he did was prevaricate and send Tamar away until Shelah was old enough to marry Tamar. But even when Shelah had grown up, he did nothing to bring Tamar back. Time passed. Judah's wife died. And Tamar heard that he was coming to visit the area she was living in. Just as a tiny little connection, another connection to the story of Abigail, it's the time for shearing sheep again. That's why Judah's come to the area, to shear the sheep. Anyway, I don't think that has any relevance at all, but I just noticed it. Anyway, so Tamar hears that Judah's coming to visit the area, and she knows that he has no intention at all of allowing her to marry Shelah. So she took things into her own hands. She took off her widow's clothes and went and sat by the road in the equivalent of the local red light district, wearing a veil. Judah saw her as he passed by, liked what he saw, and asked what a night with her would cost. He offered a young goat, but he didn't have it with him. So she took his seal and staff as a guarantee that the payment would follow. They slept together, and she became pregnant. Judah went home, tried to send the goat, redeem his seal and staff. He wanted that back. That was his sign of his authority and his family. But by then, Tamar had disappeared back home. The bloke he sent with the goat couldn't find her. So he brought the goat back again. And Judah said, oh, never mind. forget about it. Which he managed to do, until he received word that Tamar was pregnant. And in an absolutely breathtaking example of hypocrisy, Judah finally orders that she be brought back, not to be married to Shelah, as she should have been, but to be burned to death for sleeping around. As she is brought out to be burnt, she sends a staff and seal to Judah, saying, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize them." Judah is brought face to face with his own sin, his betrayal of Tamar, his hypocrisy, and recognizing it, says, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." Tamar lived, gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, continuing Judah's family line, all the way to Jesus. You see, if we go to Matthew 1, the beginning of Matthew's eyewitness account of Jesus' life, and we read the genealogy of Jesus, we find that Perez was the ancestor of Jesus, and Tamar is the first woman mentioned in that genealogy. A woman who found a way to make a man face his own sin and failings, and by doing so, is recognized throughout Scripture as a person of integrity and honor. Another woman that came to mind was Samson's mother. You might remember her story from when we were exploring the time of the Judges. This one's in Judges 13. If you find Judges, Joshua, Judges, page 245. We read about the way in which an angel came and told her about the son she was to have, how they were to bring him up. But her husband asked God to send a messenger to tell them how to bring up the boy. And God does send the angel again, who basically says, "I already told your wife, just listen to her." Manoah isn't very good at listening to his wife. He didn't even realize it was an angel of the Lord, even though his wife had told him that the person who came to visit her looked like an angel of God. And when he does realize that, Manoah loses it entirely, has a meltdown. "We're all doomed." His wife is much more level-headed, pointing out that it wouldn't make much sense for God to send an angel to them to tell them all about a son they're going to have. He was just going to fry them to a crisp. Samson's mother is clearly the sensible and faithful one in this household, trusted by and spoken to by God in her own right, entrusted with the bearing and raising of the son whose purpose was to be the deliverance of the people of God from the oppression they were living under. One final story I would like to recall this evening is that of Mary Magdalene and the other women who discovered the empty tomb on Easter morning, who received the message from the angels about Jesus having been raised to life. And one of them, Mary, was the first to speak with the resurrected Jesus. And he told her to go and tell the disciples. And how did the men react? In Luke 14:11, we read this. "They did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense." It wasn't until Jesus appeared to them himself that they actually began to believe. Now, I want to be a bit careful here. I'm not saying, don't want you to hear me saying that all men bad and all women good. There are plenty of counterexamples the other way in Scripture. But I do feel it's important for us to acknowledge that in the history of the church, we have not often made space for the voice of women. Men have not, in general, been willing to hear and accept the challenge of women. It seems to me that things in this area are improving, but I'm not really qualified to make a judgment about that. Whether or not that is the case, it seems to me that as we read these stories, they should trying to think of the right word, inspire or something us, prompt us. They should prompt us to be watchful of ourselves, of our own potential hypocrisies. Prompting us to ask ourselves, is there a group or a class of people that we find it more difficult to give credence to listen to hear challenge from? We might also consider how we react to challenge when it does come. Are we open to the Holy Spirit speaking through others to call us to account and show us when we've got something wrong? And when it's our responsibility to challenge someone else's behaviour, are we able to do that in a gentle way that gives them room and space to react well? Or do we run the risk sometimes of painting people into a corner where they can only be defensive? How do we react when the Abigails in our life tell us what they see? Are we like Nabal, or are we like David? Amen.